So just an announcement. He'll be taking a few minutes to share next week. How many of you know what day this is? This is a special Sunday being celebrated all around the world. Any clue? Okay, this is Trinity Sunday.
Oh.
Yeah. We have Pentecost Sunday. This is Trinity Sunday. So I'll take a few minutes to talk about the Trinity before we jump into our lesson on spiritual gifts. And by the way, I do have some handouts for you. I found out at our office that Bob Stewart got a group of volunteers together, and the entire data set of papers that I had written 40 years ago on spiritual gifts has actually been already typed up. And for those of you who got computers, you can get the entire download off of these flash drives. Maybe next week you can bring your computers or whatever. You can download it. Because, I mean, the packet is really thick. So these are 16 copies right here of four of the seven motivational spiritual gifts. So I'll be bringing handouts a bit at a time. But if you want the entire set all at once, I'll have it on these flash drives. So you can download that at your convenience. I'll try to bring these every Sunday so that you can take care of that. Okay. Trinity Sunday. I did a little experiment these past 2 weeks in anticipation of Trinity Sunday on both my Twitter site and Facebook page, basically challenging people to recognize science only makes sense if God is triune. And what I noticed is I got Muslims literally from around the world bombarding my site and saying, what do you mean science only makes sense if God is triune? And so I kind of threw that out at the very beginning, just made that statement. Science only makes sense if God is a Trinity, and waited for the responses. Well, they certainly came in. But it gave me an opportunity to explain why science only makes sense if God is a Trinity. And incidentally, this is part of my conversion experience when I was in my teenage years looking at the different religions of the world. And you know, if you start a study of that, one thing becomes obvious. The only religion that teaches that God is a Trinity is Christianity. Every other religion denies it. Every Christian cult denies it. Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe in the Trinity. Mormons don't believe in the Trinity. Christian Science doesn't believe in the Trinity. It's unique to the Christian faith. And again, as a young scientist in my teenage years, I recognize, hey, science only can be explained if God is triune. Okay. If you look at the Eastern faith, you know, Hinduism, I think, is the prime example, where they have millions of gods. One reason why Hindu science never flourished is that their theological worldview is that there are many gods that are responsible for the created realm. And they're creating different things in different ways. And so in Hinduism, the world of nature is a huge chaotic mess. And because it's so chaotic, with so many different gods stepping in with their their distinct creation plans. Basically, what you see in Hinduism is, don't bother trying to research the record of nature. It's a waste of time. Because everything is going to be confused, chaotic, and contradictory. And so it explains why in Hinduism, you really don't see science taking hold. They didn't believe that the record of nature was reliable and trustworthy and would reveal truth. In fact, what you see at the core of Hinduism is this world in which we live is actually an illusion. Now, we live in a matrix, or we're outside the matrix, however you want to interpret that. Now, what we see in nature is that everything is harmonious and consistent and can be constructively integrated. That would only make sense if the Creator has one plan. If there are multiple plans, you're not going to have that harmony we see in the record of nature, which is why you see so many monotheistic religions. Monotheistic religions, strict monotheism, says, well, we look at nature, it's clear there's only one plan, and that plan pervades the entirety of the record of nature, from galaxies all the way down to fundamental particles. The weakness, though, of strict monotheism is it can't explain the origin of love. Because if God is all by himself, and by the way, this is where I really got some pushback from all the Muslims that were coming to my site saying, what do you mean? We believe that God is great and that God is love. And my question was, well, before he created anything, how was he expressing love and receiving love? If he's all by himself, you know, love by definition requires at least another person to express that love to and receive that love from. And, but of course, then I got some questions from a number of Christians that say, well, why three? Couldn't we get by with just two? I mean, that's what marriage is all about, right? Is that, you know, we have, you know, one person loving another person, giving and receiving love from that person. Why three? Well, if it's just two, it's easy to come codependent. I mean, you know, I'm going to be doing a marriage next month, and what I'm going to be sharing with a couple is this day you're coming together as husband and wife, but Genesis 2 says to the woman, you're this man's military ally. And so marriage is one of being an alliance, but it calls it a military alliance, which means that there is relationship beyond the marriage. And so when I marry a couple, I talk about the fact that their home is going to be a place for hospitality. And so when you got three persons instead of two persons, then the whole focus isn't just this, you know, locked in one-on-one. You actually have another person that's involved. You say, well, why not four? Well, what we notice in the record of nature is that everything is, quote, minimal. We don't see wasted miracles. What we see in the record of nature is the minimum for God to achieve his purpose for creating. And we actually see it in the ministry of Jesus at Nazareth. Remember how often he was challenged to perform miracles? And he said, I won't do it. He did the minimum of the miracles that were necessary to achieve the reason for why he came in the incarnation. And so, three persons, but one essence, one purpose, one mind, one plan. Now, is there more to the Trinity than that? Clearly. I don't know of anyone who can give a complete definition or description of the Trinity. We only get pieces of it. We see through a glass darkly. But just in the context that we see in science, the only way we can make sense of science is if God is triune. So this is Trinity Sunday, so this is a day to celebrate the fact that we worship a triune God. Yes? Well, that's what you'll see in the anti-Trinitarian literature that it was actually came about at the when Constantine became the emperor of the Roman Empire. It's the first time you see the Trinity. Easily refuted by looking at the creedal statements of the first century church. As you go through the New Testament, you'll pick up these pithy creedal statements, and they talk about the hymns that they were singing in every church. So we actually see evidence in the New Testament that there were written statements that actually predated the writing of the 29 books of the New Testament. And so it indicates that, yeah, the early church was reciting the equivalent of short creeds that made it clear that we worship a triune God. And if you look at the Old Testament, you know, Jews will say the Trinity is a Christian invention. But where do we Christians get the strongest and most explicit and detailed doctrinal teaching on the Trinity? Not the New Testament. It's from the Old Testament. And you actually see it right there in Genesis 1. You read Genesis 1, notice it uses the word Elohim to describe God in Genesis 1. That Hebrew word Elohim means the uni-plural one, the one who is singular and plural at the same time. And when you get down to the creation day 6, where God talks about creating human beings, notice it purposely mixes the pronouns. He uses singular pronouns and plural pronouns to describe God creating Adam and Eve.
One more thing. What puzzles me is Jake calls out to his father, "Why have you forsaken me?" But I mean, he's also God.
Yes.
And the Father is with him also, and the Holy Ghost. All three of them should be there with Christ. So why is he calling out to his father to help him? And he's on the cross. That doesn't.
Well, okay. My mother remained an atheist until very late in her life. And she gave me as one reason why she was atheist, as the Trinity does not make mathematical sense. How can, you know, 1 + 1 + 1 = 1? And I said, well, you're trying to work out the mathematics as if God was constrained to the same space-time dimensions we are. But he created the space-time dimensions. So yes, it would be impossible for any human being to have a triune nature, given the fact that we're constrained by the physics and the dimensions of the universe. But it is possible for the one that created space and time. And so trying to describe God with our limited mathematics is a mistake. Now, my mother reached her late 70s. She finally got it. But she got it through looking at passages in the Old Testament. Now, in terms of, let me take you first to the New Testament. When you get past the book of Acts and the Gospels, you'll see texts that talk about the resurrection. What I find interesting, you'll find a text that says the Father resurrected Jesus from the dead. You'll also find a text that says the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. And you'll find a text that says that Jesus raised himself bodily from the dead. And multiple texts that say there's only one resurrection. Well, it does that on purpose, making the point all three are involved, and yet it's just one act. Now, you'll see the same thing in the book of Isaiah. If you read Isaiah 40 through to 48, it repeatedly says there is only one creator. There's not many, just one. But it makes the point that the Father is a creator in one text. Another text that says the Spirit is a creator. Another text says the Messiah is a creator. There again, the three and one. And so you see this throughout the entire Bible, Old and New Testament. Now, Judaism, they deny the doctrine of the Trinity. The irony is, it's their own book, the Tanakh, that teaches the doctrine of the Trinity.
That's also why they tell the Jews, don't read the book of Isaiah.
Right. Well, there are these forbidden texts that Jews are not allowed to read in the Old Testament. And guess what? Those are the texts that talk about God having a triune nature. No, they are allowed to read Genesis 1. But they have footnotes in the Jewish Bible. Pick up any Jewish Bible, you'll see footnotes. Where it says, we created them, referring to human beings, the little footnote says, well, that's the royal we. God is including the angels in the act of creation. Which is why when you read the book of Hebrews, the author of the book of Hebrews is very explicit. The angels do not create. Only God creates. And you'll actually see statements to that. That's why Isaiah says there is only one creator. The angels do not participate. They watch, but they don't participate. Yeah. Yeah. Three persons, one God. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. Yeah. And what I'm seeing coming from you, Al, is the same response I got from my own mother for about 35 years. She said, mathematically impossible. And so, and she just says, you know, Hugh, don't talk to me. I know you got a PhD. I just know this is impossible. And then I got a phone. My father actually became a Christian a few months before my mother. And he called me on the phone shortly after Christmas and said, son, do you remember sending those VHS? This is the days when they had VHS. I sent them a bunch of VHS of various talks I had given. And she said, throughout those things, your mother kept saying, why didn't Hugh tell us this 30 years ago? And my dad's comment was, I had to bite my lip because I really wanted to say, because you wouldn't let him. But you couldn't interrupt the DVD or the VHS, and it basically answered all of her questions about the Trinity, about the problem of evil, and she gave her life to Christ. So, but her problem was she was trying to understand the Trinity as if God was limited the same way we human beings are limited. And that's what I wrote about in Beyond the Cosmos, is that so many theologians have tried to understand the Trinity as if God was constrained in space and time like we are. He's not.
If you're Mr. or Mr. Flat, it's great. That's how I've gotten past people past that.
Well, that's the VHS I sent my mom. She saw that little demonstration, Mr. and Mrs. Flat, and says, I get it.
Once you see that, you can't say I don't understand it.
Right. Yeah, go ahead.
Also, mathematically, you could say 1 times 1 times 1 equals
1. Yeah. So, well, there are many analogies for the Trinity, but all the analogies fall short. They're all limited because we're having to describe analogies from the context of length, width, height, and time. Yeah.
You explained how a God of love must be a multi-personal God, a Trinitarian God. But you made the statement that science requires a Trinitarian God. Can you explain that?
Right. Well, what you have in creation are animals and human beings that experience love and express love. And from the perspective of, say, Judaism and Islam, the problem is that means that God's creatures are greater than God. In fact, I was having that discussion with some Muslims in the Middle East and in Pakistan on my Facebook and Twitter page. It's like, I said, well, isn't one of your core doctrines that God is great? The problem with your theology is you've got human beings greater than God. Or one way they said, well, you know, God created us so that he could love. But I said, the problem with that is he must create. He's compelled to create in order to experience love. Whereas in Christianity, God already is experiencing love. He doesn't need to create. There's nothing that compels him to create. It's something he does out of his own free will without any compulsion. Whereas the problem in Islam is for God to have any experience of love, he's got to create. And if he has no experience of love, how do you explain where love comes from? You know, the scientific principle here, we observe in all of science, the greater does not come from the lesser. I mean, everything we see in science tells us the cause must be greater than the effect. And the problem with the strict monotheistic religions is that they wind up having the effects being greater than the causes. So, and, you know, I got at least 2 of the Muslims to admit, you know what, that makes sense. So, in fact, I'm quite encouraged because I got one Muslim who's actually, he's really starting to come around. So, just based on that whole point about talking about the Trinity. Yes.
Could we also use the example of what is God created in quantum mechanics to help us to understand triune God? God, well, we believe that God created the laws of quantum mechanics, right? Yeah. He is the God who created these other metal units that can take on the duality of particle and wave properties, depending on how we interact with the fundamental units. So if God can create such a physical entity, why is it so difficult for God to have a triune nature? It all depends on how we interact with him, what aspect of God, how we interact with him. So perhaps we could.
Yeah, what he's talking about is that when you get into the quantum world, there's actually experiments that show you that a particle, a single particle, can be in 2 places at once. Or at least it appears to be in 2 places at once. Or we can have light that is particles and waves at the same time. And by the way, you can't have life unless you've got quantum mechanics. If you don't have quantum mechanics, then the electrons orbiting around the nuclei, they will decay. You can't have permanent molecules and permanent atoms. So yeah, when you go home for lunch today, you want to thank God for your meal. You might want to thank God for the fact that quantum mechanics is the basis of everything you eat. Okay. But yeah, there are analogies you can draw. That's something I've done in Beyond the Cosmos. Say, let's just push the physics a little more because we actually know that there are 9 dimensions of space, not just 3. What's possible if God's got 9 dimensions? What if you've got multiple dimensions of time? And so try to get people outside of the box of what we human beings are constrained to. But there again, even when you do that, the analogies are incomplete. You know, I would claim no one can come up with a complete description of what the Trinity is all about. We can see parts of it. But yeah, I agree with you. Quantum mechanics does give you some useful analogies. Yes?
Much simpler.
Much simpler? Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Here's where the analogy breaks down. I mean, a similar analogy has been water can be gas and liquid and ice all at the same time. However, you can't take a beaker of water and have it 100% ice at the same time as 100% liquid at the same time as 100% gas. And so this is where we begin to realize, wow, the Trinity is a mystery beyond what we can comprehend. But all of these analogies get you part of what's going on. What I mentioned in my book is the thing you want to avoid is modalism. Modalism is a doctrine that God sometimes is the Father and not the Son and not the Spirit. At other times, He's the Son and not the Father and not the Spirit. And at other times, He's the Spirit and not the Son and not the Father. That's called modalism and has been recognized since the first century as a heresy. Because the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit coexist continually all the time, and yet there's just one God. One God, three persons. So, okay, John.
Well, yes, the three persons, as I understand the reason the exclamation was made during the crucifixion of why forsaken me, was that the second person had incarnated as a human being and took on a second nature, that is, a human as well as a divine nature, and that he was being made a sacrifice for human failings, and therefore he was declaring he was receiving the wrath of the first person for those failings in substitution for all the other human beings.
Yeah, sorry, I forgot to deal with that part about my God, why have you forsaken me? And so he was basically making that theological point. Something else, though, is to look at what Jesus' last words on the cross were. Y'all remember what his last words were before he died? It is finished. Well, there is a Roman centurion there with his soldiers that heard all this going on. The mother of Jesus heard all this that was going on. Okay. Something that you need to read, every one of you, is Psalm 22. Psalm 22 was written by King David 1,000 years before Jesus died on the cross. When you read Psalm 22, it describes in detail a man dying a death by crucifixion. Crucifixion wasn't invented until 700 years after King David wrote that psalm. So here he is predicting a form of execution that didn't even exist at his time. And if you read Psalm 22, it describes in detail all the events that took place when Jesus was spending that 6 to 9 hours on the cross. Even describes how the soldiers threw lots for his clothes. That's in Psalm 22. It also describes the words of mockery he would receive from the Jewish leaders. That's right there in Psalm 22. What's the opening words of Psalm 22? My God, why have you forsaken me? Okay, what's the last thing you'll see in Psalm 22? Not well translated into English, but if you read it in the original, it is complete. It is finished. And so, a lot of theologians believe that when Jesus was dying on the cross, he was quoting Psalm 22. And when you look at what the text says about the centurion, he says, surely this was the Son of God. He was convinced by what he was seeing taking place. Now, many of the Roman soldiers that were assigned to work in Israel were people that were believers in God. I mean, you see a lot of them described in the book of Acts as well as in the Gospels. And so a lot of the Roman soldiers were Gentile followers of God. So good chance that this centurion knew Psalm 22. And so you can imagine, here he is crucifying this man with the help of his soldiers, watching what his soldiers were doing, listening to the mockery of the Jews, knowing Psalm 22 by heart, and hearing Jesus quote it while he was dying on the cross, and seeing how prophecy was being fulfilled. That, I think, explains why this Jewish soldier was able to say, this indeed was the Son of God. And so, Jesus was actually preaching while he was dying on the cross. Yes.
I don't know. It, just in my opinion, the best analogy that I've heard for the Trinity is space. You have height, you have width, you have depth to make space. Without height, you do not have space. Without width, you do not. And without depth, you do not have space. So that's the closest, I think, one comes in our physical realm describing what the Trinity is like.
Right. Well, again, in my book, I give you a whole bunch of analogies, but I explain where they're
all limited,
where they actually communicate truth and where they fail to communicate truth. And after all, God created the universe. He created space and time. We should expect that his character attributes will be beyond what we can describe or imagine. Yes?
A lot of people came to hear spiritual gifts today.
All right, we need to get to that. Okay. Anyway.
The bouncer has
spoken. I'm going to put all these copies. What I've done here is provide for you a list of these characteristics we've been talking about for the gift of mercy, the gift of service, the gift of giving, and the gift of organization. So I'll put those copies there. I'll bring some more next week. And then we'll also be bringing similar sets for the teaching gifts. Once again, if you've got a computer or some other tablet device, you can download the whole packet on spiritual gifts that we have. Now, we've already covered, by the way, for those of you who are new here, we're going through the Romans 12 list of spiritual gifts. There are three sets of spiritual gifts. There are the motivational gifts that you see in Romans 12. There are the dispensation or the manifestation gifts that you see in 1 Corinthians 12, and the office gifts you see in Ephesians 4. These are spiritual gifts that are bestowed upon believers. And the reason we're focusing on Romans 12, these are gifts that every believer gets. Every person that's received the baptism in the Holy Spirit receives one of these seven motivational gifts. And these are basically gifts designed to help you deal with what you see in Philippians 2:13. What does Philippians 2:13 say? When the Holy Spirit comes upon a new believer, that Holy Spirit gives you the desire and the power to fulfill God's will. And it's a desire and a power that grows and becomes stronger and stronger as you continue to follow Christ. And part of that desire and power is the motivational gift that God gives you. Let me just read this quickly, and then we'll jump into where we are looking at the gift of giving. It says, by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, this is Romans 12, verse 3, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. Rather, think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we are many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. And so this text is making the point that we're all included. Those of us who are part of the body of Christ, but we all need one another because we're a member, we're not the body. You have one gift. And you're to use that gift to serve Christ. And we've already covered the gift of mercy and the gift of service. And if you were here, this all comes from a study that was done about 40 years ago, where about 20,000 people gathered And they basically, these are all Christian leaders. They split them up into different auditoriums, where there's about 1,000 in each auditorium, where the 1,000 were people who knew what their motivational gift was, and their assignment was, come up with a list of characteristics. Now, again, as we mentioned in 1 John, it tells us that there are three stages in the life of a Christian, where you're a young child, a young man, and an old man. And the young child is one that's still learning what's right from wrong. They're a new Christian, but they're learning what's right and wrong. The young man knows what's right and what's wrong, and the old man is one who has been ministering literally for many, many years. And the easiest time to discover your spiritual gift is when you're in the stage of being a young man launching out in ministry. And the seven groups that were given this challenge basically were told, go back to the time when you were just launching out in ministry. And we want you to list the characteristics that are positive, but also the characteristics that are negative. So each of these gifts comes struggles, and it's all based on 2 Corinthians 4. We all are cracked jars. We all have weaknesses, but God desires for His glory to shine through our weaknesses. Now, about 20 to 30% of all Christians will have the gift of mercy. As we explained, went through that. We need a lot of people because there's a lot of hurt people out there. They're basically people who help heal emotional hurts within and outside the body of Christ. And about 20 to 30% have the gift of service because there are a lot of people out there with physical needs. And we also mentioned the point that notice in this list, there is no gift of hospitality. There is no gift of evangelism because all of us are to show hospitality and give forth evangelism through the spiritual gift that God has given us, which means we all do hospitality in different ways. We all do evangelism in different ways. Well, you got the handouts. So I'm not going to repeat what we talked about with the gift of mercy and the gift of service. I'm going to jump straight into the gift of giving. Now, givers are the rarest gift we see manifest in the body of Christ. Somewhere between 2 and 7% of people within the body will have the gift of giving. I mean, by the way, these percentages vary a bit because certain groups will attract people with gifts more than other groups will. For example, I would imagine here in this class, it's going to be heavily weighted to the three teaching gifts, just by the nature of what this class is all about. Other classes will be heavily weighted, say, towards the gift of mercy. I've been in groups where over 80% that were attending that study had the gift of mercy. It depends on how it's structured. So these percentages will vary. But of all the seven spiritual gifts, the gift of giving is the one that is the least populated. You don't need a lot of givers. And I think as we go through this, you'll see why you definitely need them, but you don't have to have a whole lot. Okay, running down the characteristics. A person with the gift of giving has the ability to accumulate wealth by making wise investments and purchases. So these are the wealth accumulators. And they're motivated to use wealth for God's purposes. Now, some of you were asking me 2 weeks ago when we were here, what's it like when you're not yet a Christian? And yet we can see these motivations even when people are not Christians. Well, for example, someone who has the potential to receive the gift of giving from the Holy Spirit before they become a Christian will have this ability to earn wealth. But they're not channeling it for God's purpose. They're basically building up wealth for themselves and their family. But when they become a believer, then suddenly they say, now I know why God has given me the capacity to make money. Okay, number three. They have great skill in organizing many and diverse finances. People with the gift of giving typically are generating resources from multiple sources. There's a proverb about that, cast your bread on many waters, because you never know which investment's going to fail and which investment's going to pay off. And so rarely will a giver put all of his resources into one investment opportunity. They tend to spread it out because they want to make sure they always have money that they can give to God's causes. Fourth attribute. This is probably the one that really sticks out in trying to figure out whether or not you've got this gift. Do you have the ability to get blood out of a turnip? Okay? That's a metaphor, but basically makes the point, these are people that can make money where no one else can make money. They know how to make money in the most trying of situations. And in terms of their giving, they prefer to give quietly. And so these are the ones who will say, no, my gift is going to be anonymous. They don't want publicity or fanfare. They want the focus to go on the ministry. However, they will target their giving to effective and efficient ministries. If they say waste in a ministry, they're probably going to look somewhere else to give their money. Six, they're alert to discover valid ministries and the needs that others are overlooking. They enjoy giving to unpublicized needs. They enjoy researching and evaluating various ministries. So they really love to give money to an organization that no one else is giving to. And say, you know what, here's a really worthy ministry. This ministry's got potential. And so they'll pour money into a ministry that others may not even be aware of. They're great savers. They're the ones who'll be walking around the street and they say a penny and they run towards that penny and pick it up. They delight in saving money even down to the penny. And so, they'll be the ones checking the receipt when they're making purchases to make sure that indeed everything is in order. They abhor waste. They especially abhor waste that they see in different organizations and ministries. And so you're running a Christian ministry and you're trying to attract givers. You want to weed out all the waste you possibly can from your organization because the giver's going to spot that. And when they spot that, they're going to try to channel their giving elsewhere. Now, one reason why they have as much money as they do, they're patient to wait for the best possible price on a product or a service. And so they say, well, you know what, there's a sale every 2 years. I'm going to wait 2 years before I buy that product. Or I'm going to be traveling to this country, and I know if I go to that country, I can get a $500 suit for $50. So they'll actually wait until that happens. They desire to make gifts of lasting benefit to meet long-term as well as short-term needs. And so they're really focused. Okay, if I give you this money, what's going to happen with the money 10 years down the road? So they're more willing to give the things that are going to have a long-term payoff. And they tend to be utilitarian in their choice of gifts. They take little or no delight in frivolous gifts. So, for example, my wife and I were able to spot the givers when we had our wedding in terms of the wedding gifts we got. Because they made sure, they would actually ask us questions ahead of time. What is it that could really make your ministry more efficient? And so we would get these gifts that actually would enhance our ministry efficiency. They were the only ones that gave us those kinds of gifts. Okay. An appreciation for best value in giving. They especially receive great joy in giving a high-quality gift purchased at the lowest possible price. So these are people who will go to you. See, I've been in ministry where people have come to me and said, you know what, here's this thing that you really need. And by the way, let me tell you the price I got this for. They really want to impress me that I'm getting a gift that's worth 10 times more than what they actually had to buy it for. And they desire to support and encourage ministries that have demonstrated faithfulness in little matters. And so they'll actually test you. They'll give you a little bit of money and see what you do with that money. And if you do well, then they will actually come back and give you more. They're very sensitive. Yeah, go ahead.
This says in 13, faithful is in little scatters. Is that right?
Yeah, that's a misprint. Little matters. That's not supposed to be scatters. That's supposed to be matters. Sorry. All right. This is a PDF, so I wasn't able to fix it. So, 14, sensitivity not to overgive. They'll tend to limit their gift to the amount that the ministry can actually support at that time. So, yeah, you may want a large gift from the giver, and the giver's going to come back and say, no, I'm going to give you this amount. Because if I give you too much, you'll be tempted to waste the money that I give you. They'll give you just enough money to achieve the task. because they're motivated to get maximum efficiency per dollar. And again, they're very sensitive to inefficiency, waste, or a lack of clear purpose or direction. Number 15, they abhor debt. And they react against appeals from ministries and individuals who have a long history of indebtedness. Now, what you will see is that they're okay with debt if it's debt for something that appreciates. So, for example, you can appeal to a giver to say, okay, we're going to be purchasing this building. But they want to make sure that the building you're investing in is going to appreciate in value. If it's a depreciating asset, they're going to say, I think I'm going to give my money somewhere else. And if they see a long history, and by the way, they also are very sensitive to ministry leaders who have a personal problem with debt. So if they see that the top leaders of a ministry are in debt over their years, they're probably not going to give to your organization, even though your organization has no debt. They're looking at the lifestyle of the people that are involved there. Okay. They have an amazing ability to make personal sacrifices in order to give. And though they may exhibit frugality in lifestyle, as giving will not encroach upon provision of basic personal necessities, nor threaten his future earning power. Givers will never give the shirt off their back. A servant will. A servant will give you everything that he has. A giver will never do that. Why? Because a giver always wants to hold back resources so that those resources can be used to build more resources. So a giver will not go bankrupt. A giver will not give you everything that he has. And if you try to appeal to a giver to give everything that he has, you're going to offend the giver. They always want to hold back resources that they can use to generate income for the future. But they've got this amazing ability to live a frugal lifestyle so that they'll actually have money that they can invest in order to give. They have an ability to utilize resources that others may overlook and a tendency to live way below their means to keep resources available for disbursement as God directs. You know, years ago, I met a woman who had the gift of giving. She had one dress. It was a high-quality dress, but her point was, I don't need more than one, because she wanted to be able to make sure that, okay, I got the basics, I don't need more than that, and they were able to give more as a result. So a tendency to live below their means. And this is really what you see. Someone who has that tendency before they become a Christian, they're living up to their means, but once they become a Christian, they will live below their means. And by below, I've known givers who are living on 10% of what they earn, and they give 90% away. And so that's one way you can pick this individual. They're able to live way below their means in order to be able to give. An ability to trust God to continue providing an excess of wealth to be used in supporting ministries of fellow Christians. They have an amazing faith in what God will provide for them. And they see themselves as a source of God's provision rather than the administrator or executor of God's trust fund. A tendency to avoid the front lines of ministry. Don't try to get a giver to sign up for door-to-door evangelism. That's not their thing. They want to be behind the scenes. They want to support what you're doing. They want to be a partner in the work that you're doing. And they also want acknowledgement. So, for example, if you're doing some kind of, promenade ministry you're doing, they may donate money for it, but don't try to get them on the front lines, but you also want to acknowledge their support. And so if you don't acknowledge their support, don't treat them as a partner, simply as a source of money, that's how you offend the giver.
Well, if I get any donors, I'll confront them.
Well, we're facing quite a financial shortfall at Reasons to Believe right now. So, yeah, we're also praying that more of these people would discover us. But one of the amazing things about givers, they love to discover ministries that are under-supported. And so you don't have to talk a lot about that. They do try to find you. Now, in terms of the kinds of fellowship and worship meetings they prefer fellowship and worship meetings where the focus is on the group and not the person. Again, they don't want to be at the front. They rather would be in a supporting role. Don't try to put them on the platform. And again, it's because of their tendency they want to be able to give secretly. They do tend to emphasize the importance of outreach in church and fellowship activities. They'll get frustrated if all the focus is inward and not outward. And they value time the same way they value money. And so one of the ways you offend a giver is by being if you're not punctual. They should always show up on time. Incidentally, they won't show up too early. They don't show up too late. They tend to be there within, say, a one-minute time window. They like to be very precise because time is valuable. So, but they're also wanting to see that manifested in others. So they get offended when people are showing up late, or they get offended when you see that they're not making good use of their time. A friend of mine had a mother who had the gift of giving, and they said it was really hard growing up in that household because their mother was always checking up on them to make sure that they were making efficient use of their time and not wasting any time. And, you know, if you're a child, that's part of being a child, is being able to have the privilege of wasting some time. They desire to use giving to motivate others to give. And they'll frequently limit the size of the gift. So they may have a lot of money, but they'll purposely give a small amount because they're really wanting to use that gift to challenge other people to give. So you've heard of things like matching funds and challenge funds. That's what the giver likes to do. They don't want to be the only one. So their whole motivation is to get everybody they know who's a believer to be more efficient in giving. And so, and incidentally, that's true of all these gifts. The one who's got the gift of mercy, they're highly motivated to get people who don't have that gift to be more merciful in their ministry. Likewise, a servant wants to help all of us to be better at serving, and the giver wants everybody to become a better giver. So they love to give. So for example, if you've got a church like this, the giver will be highly motivated to teach a class on how to give more money. And they'll show you how to change your lifestyle, how to pinch the pennies, how to live on less than what you really think you need, and how to look for research out ministries that are deserving of funds. So if you want to get a giver to teach, that's how you can get him to teach. Their motivation in counseling and teaching is to bring fellow Christians to the point where they can give more of their time, wealth, talent, and other resources to the Lord's work. I remember one person who had the gift of giving who was involved in a counseling ministry. So they were counseling people on how to deal with their marriage problems and their family problems. But you know what their motivation was? If I can get this family back together, they're going to be able to give more money to Christian causes. And, you know, one of the most expensive things you can go through in your life is a divorce. If you can stop divorces, that's more money that can go to the Lord's work. So that's another reason why he was motivated to get into a counseling ministry. Wanted to put a stop to all these expensive divorces that are out there that are hindering the funding for the Lord's work. They tend to have a reputation as a wise financial advisor. They're good people to go to know how to manage your money. But again, their motivation in helping to manage your money is not so that you become wealthier so you can buy boats and cars. They want you to become wealthier so that you can give more money to the Lord's work. And so if you stop, they'll literally stop giving you financial advice if they see that you're not channeling your money to the Lord's work. Very sensitive to the right timing in giving. Timing that will motivate others to give and maximally encourage the ministry or person to whom the gift is being made. When you get a gift from a giver, it's important to be able to say, I'm amazed at the timing of your gift. It happened at the time that was most motivating to us. And givers love to figure out, okay, here's a ministry that needs money. They need it today, not tomorrow. And so they literally come to your door with the gift. Tendency to withhold a gift until there's been opportunity to research the need for and the potential effectiveness of that gift. So whenever you're approaching a giver, you need to give them time to research everything. They want to see a prospectus. They want to see your financial statement. They want to come and visit your location and see how your organization is run. And not until they've gone through all that research are you going to see a dime coming from them. And they react strongly to pressure or appeals for money. And that's where I think a lot of organizations make a mistake. It is true. If you send out 40 letters a year asking for money, you typically get more money than if you send out 8 appeals for money. But the givers, they're actually more motivated by the 8 than they are the 40. Now, of course, since only 2 to 7% of the gift of giving, you're probably better off sending out 40 appeal letters because, you know, the givers are only a small percentage of that. But a wise organization will single out the givers and they get a separate kind of appeal. Don't try to appeal to them like you would appeal to a servant. A servant needs constant reminders, but the giver, that's not the way they operate. So they enjoy meeting needs without the pressure of appeals. They give special delight in learning that a gift has been an answer to a specific prayer. And they have this amazing capacity to depend on their spouse to determine the amount. One of my wife's relatives had the gift of giving, and her point was she would go to her husband and say, I think we need to give the organization X. And I've got an amount in my mind. I want you to sleep on it and tell me what amount you've got in your mind. And they would only give until the amounts matched. And so they like to test it. And what was amazing to me is how this couple, husband and wife, 90% of the time they came up with the identical amounts without telling one another on how much to give. It's something that Kathy and I are actually practicing. Neither one of us has a gift of giving, but it's something we learned from my wife's aunt. And so we do that with our giving. I'll say, I'm thinking of an amount. I want you to think of an amount. And yeah, it's been amazing to us how frequently the amounts are identical, even though neither one of us have the gift of giving. But we learned that from a relative that had the gift of giving. Yeah, you had a comment.
I'm just wondering how much these gifts cross over. For instance, it's a great list. I've never heard such definite things. And I can identify this as an entrepreneur. He's a venture capitalist. All these things work well. Yet they're very goal-driven and purpose-oriented. And I've noticed, I think, that some of them are attracted to evangelism because the ultimate end of their money, they're attracted in some of them, depending on the personal contact. So they will go to evangelism because they get great satisfaction for seeing the gospel of Christ go out in a personal way. And I'm just thinking that this is a good list for that, but it may actually cross over to some other things.
Well, yes, and keep in mind that with each of these gifts, if you've got, say, the gift of organization, God wants you to show the people who don't have the gift how to be better organized. And so you would expect some crossover. That's why I said Christians who are in the category of being the old men, people who have been ministering on behalf of the Lord effectively for 30, 40 years, you're going to have a hard time discerning what their spiritual gift is. And this is one reason why, as we've gone through the list, we've actually hit some of the weaknesses and the faults of people with these gifts. Because that's usually where you can see, oh yeah, that's where I struggle. But with the older men, it's, hey, this is where I did struggle. Because of their contact in ministry and the fact that they've leaned on other people with different gifts, they've been able to deal with those weaknesses. And so a lot of us without the gift of giving, we picked up on a lot of these things because we've associated with people with the gift of giving. Well, I've had givers join me on door-to-door evangelism. But how I appeal to them is, says, you need to see what it's like on the front lines so that you can be better equipped on being able to evaluate ministries. So I had them come as an observer, but what I noticed is they started having some fun. And said, you know, I want to be more involved.
It's a goal and purpose.
Yeah. Well, that's all part of Philippians 2:13. is that when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, when you become baptized in the Holy Spirit, that Holy Spirit gives you the desire and the power to fulfill God's will in your life. And each of these motivational gifts is a particular desire and power that God gives you to minister. Okay, we need to close. We'll pick up next time on the giver. We'll finish it up. But we got these lists and then the organizer. So, Father in heaven, thank you that you're the one that gives us the desire and the power to fulfill the will of God in our life. And Lord, there are these seven motivational gifts, but there's also 7 billion people on the face of the planet. And each of us is created as a unique creation by you. We're different from everybody else. And Father, I pray that you would help us to discover and develop our motivational gift, that we can become more effective in serving you, but also more effective in equipping people around us to join with us to bring about the fulfillment of the Great Commission. We're literally in every people and language group, every ethnic group all over the world. We'll see a large fraction of people become followers and disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you that we're living in a time when that goal is achievable. And we thank you, Lord, for what we're going to hear next week from the nation of Cameroon, a very dangerous place in the world, but a place where people are becoming followers of Christ in huge numbers. So, Father, be with us this week, and I pray that as we go from this place and join back next Sunday, that each of us will have an encounter, and we get the opportunity to share our faith with another individual. In Jesus' name, amen.